Well, let's turn to Psalm number 10. Psalm 10. Thank you for coming. Nice to see you out at the house of God tonight, and we trust that God will bless even as we meet around the Word of God. So lovely to have you here in the house of God this evening. We're turning, as I said, to Psalm number 10, and really to save repetition, I want to just simply read the opening verse of the psalm, because we're going to make our way down the psalm in the message, and we're going to make some comment on each of the verses. And so we'll be reading them and then making comments. So we'll read the opening verse, and then we'll enter into the message itself. Psalm number 10, and just the verse number 1, where we read, the psalmist, with a tremendous lament, he says, to his God in prayer, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Well, tonight we have reached double figures with regard to our ponderings in the book of Psalms. We've got there, we've just another 140 to go, but we have got at least to the Psalm number 10. And undoubtedly, like many of the Psalms that we will come to read in this precious book, this psalm is one of great contrast. On the one side, we have the wicked presented to us in the opening 10 verses, really from the verse 2 down to the verse 11, while on the complete opposite side of the spectrum, we have God. And we come to read of him from the verse 12 right to the end of the psalm. Now, the order in which the psalmist comes to view these two contrasting parties is interesting, at least in my mind. The initial focus of the unnamed psalmist is taken up with the wicked within the psalm. However, by the time he reached the end of the psalm, his focus is entirely on God. And we'll find that again and again repeatedly throughout the book of Psalms. We'll find that he begins with his focus on the ungodly, and eventually, with eyes lifted heavenward, he focuses then on his God. Though that be a very simple observation to make, yet it is most important, because it's a difference between despair and hope, brethren and sisters, this order. It's a difference between despair and hope, because if the order was switched and the psalmist came to think first about his God and then he came to focus on the wicked, then the penman would have ended the psalm in complete despair. Because that's where we find him in this initial verse. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? And the reason why he comes to say that is because, as he expresses in the next number of verses, his real focus is on the ungodly, on the wicked, on those who care not for God and for those who oppose God. However, the psalmist begins the psalm, yes, naturally, by thinking of the wicked. But he ends the psalm contemplating his God. And so we leave the psalm not despairing, but rejoicing. This is certainly something that we as believers could well do to put into practice in our lives. Instead of focusing on the ungodly, we should center our hearts and our minds on our God. And therefore, we would leave the house of prayer and we would leave our homes, even in the morning, with our hearts lifted heavenward. Now, since the psalm divides itself into this natural twofold division, it seems that's the approach that we should take when considering this psalm this evening. So let's first meditate, as the psalmist seems to have done, first on what God has to say and what the psalm has to say about the wicked. Now, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, our world has been populated by only two classes of people. Now, society doesn't say that. They will put people into various classes within society, upper, lower, working class. You'll have people that are affluent, others that are educated. You'll find people, you know, that are religious, irreligious. But really, the world is populated by only two classes of people, the wicked and the righteous. And this distinction within the human race will continue to exist right until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this world. the Lord Jesus Christ, he said himself that that would be the case, because when he spoke about his coming again and how the holy angels would come, according to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, verse 49, the holy angels on that final day will sever the wicked from among the just. And so these two classes of people that have existed from the fall will continue to exist right to the very end of the age, right to the very end of time. And then there will be the severing of the wicked from among the just. And the psalm sets forth some of the distinguishing marks that characterize the wicked, the ungodly sinners, we would say. We want to consider those marks in order that we would not exhibit such characteristics, such marks within our lives. I want you to notice, firstly with me then, the behavior of the wicked. Verse number 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. You know, the ungodly have no qualms when it comes to persecuting those who are impoverished in this world. Those who inflict such persecution upon the poor are deemed to be heartless, callous, and cruel. Whenever pride reigns in the heart, persecution is never really that far away. Now, if the wicked treat the poor in this manner, then the ungodly are to treat the poor in quite a different manner. Instead of persecuting the poor, the Christian is to help, assist, to aid the poor. It was to the poor, no less, that Christ preached the gospel to. He told John's disciples to go and tell John that the gospel, or the poor, have the gospel preached unto them. Jesus Christ himself had a heart for the poor, for those who were the outcasts of society. The Lord Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about the poor in spirit. And he said that the poor in spirit, for them is the kingdom of heaven reserved for. And the Apostle James has much to say about the poor, especially whenever they show up at church. There is to be no distinction that is to be made whenever the poor comes into the assembly with regard to seating arrangements, how they're treated, how they are greeted within the assembly. And so we are to treat the poor, not like the wicked here who persecute the poor. They persecute the poor, but the Christian, the believer, is to provide for the poor. There are times whenever we are to reach out our hand, help, assist, whenever we can, help the poor, those who are less fortunate than ourselves. This is the mark of the Christian, but certainly the mark of the unbeliever. They persecute the poor. But note secondly, and mark with me, not only the behavior of the wicked, note the boastings and the blessings of the wicked. Verse number 3, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. You know, you meet these people all the time, individuals who love to brag and crow about themselves. You maybe met one of them today, maybe at work, maybe at school. An individual who boasteth of his heart's desire. Boasting is one of the marks of a person who is unregenerate. Boasting is the mark of a person who is still in the wickedness of their sin. It is whenever saving grace enters into the soul of the repenting sinner that the proud are humbled. Humbled by the fact that God in his mercy has set his love upon them, opened their eyes and their understanding to spiritual matters. And that individual continues to remain humble as they consider what Christ has done for them in the gospel. And so while the wicked boast, the believer is not to be a boaster. The wicked is, or the believer is, to be a humble individual. Humility, that is the mark of the Christian, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We read there in Peter that God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. And as to the wicked blessing the covetous, at the end of the verse number 3, we find that the ungodly are always quite happy to encourage those who violate the commandments of God. You'll know that the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. But here's the ungodly, the wicked man, and he is blessing the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Such become cheerleaders to those who defy God's commandments, God's statute, and God's law. And we see this occurring in our society today. Political parties and pressure groups, they vocally support those who willingly violate the law of God. The godly are to take a different stance. Instead of them being and blessing and adding their voice of support to those who break the law, the Christian is to reprove the lawbreaker, those who do that which God abhorreth. And so, for example, something very relevant when it comes to the Irish Cup final, and I think it's still being played on a Sunday, we lift our voices and declare that no Christian should support, attend, or watch such an event that will violate, desecrate the Christian Sabbath. It will break the law of God. We cannot add our blessing to that which clearly violates God's clear teaching to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Neither can we bless or add our words of support to the heinous crime of the murder of the unborn with regard to abortion or the acceptance of any form of perversion when it comes to marriage. Neither can we add our voices of support with regard to legislation concerning drinking laws or gambling laws, and the list goes on and on and on. No, the Christian is not to be one who blesseth, adds their words of support to those who break God's law, but rather we are to speak out about that, and we are to make sure that we are not engaged in such law-breaking ourselves. Notes thirdly, the boldness of the wicked. We come to the verse number 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. So bold is the sinner that he will not seek God. And the sinner does not seek God because of one simple reason. Pride. The pride of heart. The pride of life. They will not seek after God. This is what the psalmist places here on the page of Holy Scripture. In fact, what the ungodly, the wicked do, is that he puts God out of his thoughts completely. Sinners of their own accord will not seek after God because they think that they have no need of God. How bold they are to think that they can live without God and they can die without God. The wicked exclude God from their thoughts, because if he was in their thoughts, they would cease their wickedness immediately. They would understand that God is holy and that God is just, and he is one who executes his justice against the wicked. And so they put God out of their minds, out of their thoughts, in order that they may be engaged in their wickedness. Atheism does that. Gnosticism does that. Nominal religion does that. A God of your imagination, of their imagination, they put God out of their thoughts. But it is the righteous soul that seeks after God because of the miracle of grace that has taken place within the life. They seek him. It is the mark of the believer. They seek now God. They seek his favor. They seek his blessing. They seek his smile upon their endeavors and on their lives. They seek him in prayer. They seek him in the word. They seek him in the public place of worship. They seek him in the sacraments. They also retain him in their thoughts. The believer thinks on God. The believer meditates on God. They consider, they contemplate him to the encouragement of their lives. Their thoughts are taken up with his perfections, his attributes, his works, his mercies, and so on and so forth. Oh, let our thoughts be taken up with our God, especially when the wicked prosper in every hand. Let us not be like the ungodly that live our lives without God, without any thought of God. Could it be that we have went through today without really thinking of God, without contemplating Him, without meditating upon Him? We've got so busy that we've missed thinking upon Him, considering Him. Oh, consider Him, we're told in the book of Hebrews, who endured such contradiction of sinners. To have a mind to be taken up with Him, with the things that are lovely and pure and honest and are good of report, to think on Christ. This is what the child of God does. Oh, but the boldness of the sinner is, we'll not seek after God. No, we'll not even think about God. We'll think about self. We'll think about ourselves and our family and our friends. And there's nothing wrong with thinking about your needs in your own personal life and family life. But oh, to the expense of thinking on God, our minds should be taken up with Him. Oh, to rise in the morning thinking of Him. To go through the day thinking of Him. To close out the day considering our God. It is a good activity for all of us. The blindness of the wicked is the next point. The blindness of the wicked, verse number 5. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. There's that statement just there in the middle of the verse 5. Thy judgments, God's judgments, are far above out of his sight. So blinded by their wickedness that we find the ungodly are unable to discern the judgments of God. They see the destruction of those that have set themselves against the Lord and against His Christ, and they discern not that it is the judgment of God upon such people. But the discerning Christian comes to recognize God's hand in the work of judgment. They have had their eyes wide open to the fact that God works in judgment. He demotes and He destroys those that oppose Him. The Christian is aware of that. They're discerning enough to understand that the rise and the fall of kingdoms and kings and presidents and all who rule and who rule against Christ, their demotion, aye, and the ending of it, of their careers, they see it as God working in judgment. God in His providence, setting aside the ungodly. As Christians, we must keep the judgments of God within our sights. God's dealings with the wicked will cause us, firstly, to reverentially fear God. Understand that God is a God of judgment. And secondly, it will quell any frustration that we might have as we see the wicked prosper. God in judgment will visit the wicked, be in no doubt about that, even if they put such thoughts of judgment far from them. If they believe themselves never to be an individual that could be ever set aside, God can set them aside. God is well able, and so they're blind to God's judgments, but not the believer. We come to see, fifthly, the brazenness of the wicked in verse number 6. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. I shall not be overthrown, is the word there. I shall not be moved. I shall not be overthrown, for I shall never be in adversity. How brazen a wicked sinner can be when they reach the point where they believe themselves to be invincible. That's what we come to read about here in the verse number 6. The ungodly, they come to think that their prosperity will last forever and that the evil day will never come. How delusional they are. How delusional the ungodly are. John Calvin made this distinction between the wicked and the righteous when he made comment on this verse within his commentary in the book of Psalms. He wrote, "The ungodly man says, I shall not be moved, because he thinks himself sufficiently strong and powerful to bear up against all the assaults which shall be made upon him. The faithful man says, what although I may happen to be moved, yea, even fall and sink into the lowest depths, my fall will not be fatal, for God will put his hand under me to sustain me. Ah, we may fall. We do fall. We read in the book of Proverbs, a just man, a justified man, a saved man falleth 7 times, but riseth again. And so we fall, we stumble. Of course we do, but our falls are never fatal. God's arm and hand is underneath us to sustain us and to hold us up. Instead of the Christian boasting that they will never be moved, the Christian knows how susceptible they are of falling. And they're longing for the day that they'll never be moved. As they're moved, as it were, out of this world and brought to God in the next, and they'll enter a state from which they will never fall in heaven itself, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's what the penman put it and how he put it. And so the wicked, they see that they'll never be moved. The Christian understands that someday, thank God, we will be moved. Moved out of this world and promoted to glory itself. Note sixthly, the blasphemies of the wicked. In verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. You know, the tongue is the great revealer of the state of the heart. As a man speaks, so he is. The tongue reveals the true condition of a man's heart. The cursing, the deceit, the fraud, the mischief, the vanity on the lips of the wicked shows that wickedness exists and reigns within the heart of the ungodly. And since these be the marks of the wicked man's tongue, then cursing and deceit and fraud and mischief and vanity, such things should never be found in the lips of the child of God. And so let our prayer be like the psalmist. The psalmist said in Psalm 141, the verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Oh, let's speak only those things that are wholesome. Let's speak only those things that are of good report. Let's speak only those things that are profitable for our fellow man. As we continue to make our way through these verses, we come to see the barbarism of the wicked. We see that in the verses 8 through to 10. We notice that he, speaking of the wicked, sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth them into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. The barbarism of the wicked manifests itself in the murdering of the wicked. Such wickedness was perpetrated in the troubles in our nation, and is seen today in the murdering of the child within the womb. Murder, in whatever form it is an activity that is performed by the wicked. Now, the way that such people come to pacify their consciences in the committing and having committed such heinous crimes is by wrongly thinking that God has not been a witness to their wicked deeds. Look at the verse 11. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. It's obvious that such people know not God. For if they knew God, they would know that he is omnipresent and that he is omniscient. And thus he sees all that happens in the world, and thus he is abreast of all that occurs, including the activities of the wicked. But here they are in their delusion, the wicked. They believe themselves to have covered their tracks, hidden their crimes. But all things are naked before him with whom we have to do. God has seen it all. God has recorded it all. God will bring such men to judgment. Again, I remind you that this truth that God sees and knows all things, though terrifying to the ungodly, is a source of comfort to the Christian. He sees us. He's aware of all that we're going through, whatever difficulty, trial, trouble, sorrow, sickness we're going through. God is aware of it all. He knows it. He knows all about us. He knows all about our concerns and our cares and our fears. He knows all about us. And He's aware of our works. And He's not forgetful of what we do for Him, whether others see it or not. And so you remember that the next time you labor without any acknowledgement from anyone else, God remembers all that you do, and someday He'll reward you. And so we find here the ungodly prospering, spreading himself out like a green bay tree, boasting of all that he is and all that he has done. And then something happens. Within this particular psalm, the whole tenor seismically shifts from the verse number 12 onwards, because it's from that verse that the psalmist shifts his focus away from the wicked and places his focus entirely on his God, aware that God is very much alive and aware of all that he is encountering. The psalmist now turns to God to make request of God. And as he seeks God, the psalmist comes to speak of God doing certain things. You see, God isn't a God of inactivity. God isn't, as it were, just sitting in heaven, just as it were, letting everything run its course. No, God is active. God is active in the lives of his people. God is active in history. And so we see the psalmist, he comes to speak about God doing certain things. And let me point them out to you. We come to view, first of all, in verse 12, God arising. God arising. While the psalmist initially believed that God was indifferent to his circumstances, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Verse number 1, he now invokes God to interpose and to rescue the humble from the grasp of the enemy. Arise, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. The arising of God to the defense of his people is something that ought to be the cry of any afflicted people. Do we not see that in the days when the children of Israel were in Egypt? They cried unto God. God heard their cry and sent them a deliverer in Moses. And you go through the book of Judges and you'll see the cyclic nature of the children of Israel's walk with God. They followed closely with God. They backslid. They walked a distance from God. God came in judgment, having reproved them, brought them under the heel of the oppressor. And after a period of time, they started to cry to God. And God sent them a deliverer. Because God arises. God interposes himself. God steps into history. And so this ought to be the cry of any afflicted people. We ought to ask God to arise. And for him to lift up his hand and to strike our own enemies down while they vaunt themselves against God and against his people. God arising. Oh, to see that. God arising in these days. God arising to take the field. God arising to smash our enemies down. God arising to advance his church. God advancing to save the lost. Let's pray tonight. Lord, arise. O God, O Lord, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, thy saving hand, thy powerful hand, thy nail-pierced hand. God arising. Number 2, God contemplating. Verse 14, having spoken of the wicked man's disdain for God in the verse 13, wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Then we now find the psalmist consoling himself with the truth that God is aware of that. God knows all about it. He says, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite. to requite it at with thine hand. God sees it. Don't think that these things are hidden from God. These things are known to God. Thou hast seen it. God perceives the wickedness of the wicked, and God will requite it. The word is punish it. He'll punish it. He'll see to it. One preacher put it like this: God is all eye to see and all hand to punish his enemies. God arising, God contemplating. Verse 14 again, God helping the most vulnerable grouping of people in this world, the fatherless, the orphan, is taken here by the psalmist and used as the case example of those God comes to help. He says, thou art the helper of the fatherless. Such is the character of God that he comes to the help and the defense of the helpless and the defenseless one. God comes to help the weakest of his creatures. Such is his condescension. Such is his condescending love. Such is his condescending grace that he comes to help the orphan, the fatherless. God helping. God helping. God can help you. Whatever your situation is tonight, God can help you. God helping. And then verse 15, God punishing. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Immobilize the wicked is what the psalmist is requesting in this petition. Let not their reign of terror continue, but let it come to a swift and sure end. And we can make that supplication to God tonight. I don't know what the saints of God were praying in Damascus whenever they found out and they knew that Saul of Tarsus was heading up the road, enraged and inflamed with hatred for Christ and his church. Maybe they prayed that he would be knocked off his horse and killed. I don't know. I'll not say that. Maybe they prayed that God would intervene and rescue and save that man. Well, God did one of them, because God knows what to do. And he can immobilize the wicked. He can disable the wicked. He can save them or he can remove them. But that's for God to do. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man in order that they may be disabled from their affliction and their persecution of the poor. Then verse number 16, we see something else that God is doing. God reigning. God reigning. Verse 16, the Lord is king for a month, for a year, for a decade. No, the Lord is king forever and ever. You know, whenever the wicked prosper in every hand, the truth that God is king is what we need to come down on the side of. God is king. Ah, they think they're the king. They think that their reign will never end. But the Lord is king forever and forever. As unsettling as the prosperity of the wicked is, God's never-ending reign is a matter that brings relief to the heart and the mind of the despairing Christian. God is still on the throne, no matter how bleak the situation may appear for us. He reigns forever and ever. Verse 17, we see God listening. God is attentive to the cries of his people, even those who are crippled with unbelief. I say that, do you remember how the psalm starts? We've mentioned it a number of times now. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? It's hardly a vote of confidence in God. Hardly a vote of confidence in God, verse number one, is it? Lord, where are you? Why do you stand afar off? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? And yet, with his eyes now refocused, and who is it refocused on? The king. He's reigning. My king, he is reigning forever and ever. With his eyes now totally readjusted, totally refocused, the psalmist comes to say, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou will prepare their heart. Thou will cause thine ear to hear. Dr. Gill said, God has an ear to hear the prayers of his people. His ears are open to the cries of the righteous one, nor will he ever turn a deaf ear to them, but will give an answer in his own time and way, with which is an instance of his sovereign grace and goodness. Don't be giving up in prayer, child of God. Don't be giving up in prayer. Pray on. God hears the desire of the humble. He will cause his ear to hear. That's your God. And then we conclude with God judging. Verse 18, to judge the fatherless, the king reigning, and now he comes to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. God will avenge the cause of those who are downtrodden by the wicked. Let our prayer be, may God arise. May God arise to the aid of his church in these days. And so the psalm, it comes to a great end. Ends with the psalmist offering up to God a song of thanksgiving to the great and to the everlasting King. Because he has granted the desire of his humble and oppressed people. He has defended the fatherless. He has punished the heathen who have trampled upon his poor and his afflicted children. And so let's learn from the psalmist's example. Let's take our complaint to the King of Kings, and let him deal with the wicked as he would deem fit. Rights will be vindicated. Wrongs will be redressed by God, by the one who is King forever and ever. It's no wonder the psalmist leaves the psalm rejoicing, because his eyes have seen the King. Oh, that our eyes would see the King. That our hearts would go off to him even tonight in prayer. And that God himself will arise to our defense as we continue to labor and serve him here in this world. May the Lord bless the word to our hearts tonight for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer. If you want to change your position there, let's just stand for prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee that thou hast said that thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Hear our prayers and hear our cries. We think, O God, of the prosperity of the wicked. And we find ourselves, Lord, at many times despairing. And yet, Lord, we pray that we might take the road of the psalmist, who, yes, began honestly, pouring out his heart, telling God his troubles. But yet, he came to the point when his eyes became readjusted, focused on the reigning King. Oh, to be like that, Lord, to have our eyes on our God. And there we'll not find ourselves ever slipping into despair. But we'll find ourselves encouraged in the Lord our God. And so answer prayer. Help us as we'll get to prayer in a few moments. We pray these are petitions in and through Jesus' precious name. Amen.